Amen. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And we'll begin in verse 1 there. Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. And Brother Jim, would you lead us in prayer, please, sir?
Pray for these that are unable to be here because of physical needs, that you would bless them, encourage them, lift them up. And those that are traveling, that you would bless them, keep them safe. Father, we just thank you for the freedom that we do have. We ask that as we look into your word, Father, there's a freedom there that is better than the freedom we have in this country. And Father, we are grateful for that. Speak to our hearts now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. Excuse me. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day. Remember, the Jewish day, the work day started at 6 a.m., so the ninth hour would be 3 p.m. An angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. There is a set of doctrines called Calvinism. It's made up of 5 points, and the 5 points, there's an acrostic made of it. It's TULIP. So the first letter of each of these points starts with the corresponding letter for TULIP. So number one is total depravity. Number two is unconditional election. Number three is limited atonement. Number four is irresistible grace. Number five is the perseverance of the saints. Well, tonight I'd like to talk to you about that first one, total depravity. Calvinism teaches that man is so totally depraved that he cannot of himself really have the free will to turn to God. It's God that has to reach down and do a work of grace in the heart, and it depends on which Calvinist you talk to, but as to what all they mean by that. But it's very clear in their doctrine that they believe that man does not have a free will to turn to God, that God has to predestine them to salvation, and those he does not predestine to salvation go to hell. That's point number four is irresistible grace. They say if God draws you, that you must respond. Well, we know from the rich young man that wasn't the case. He did not respond. Pilate did not respond. Pilate condemned him to death. But we don't have time tonight to go into all of these points. But as I mentioned, I want to hit on that first one, total depravity. Sometimes when talking about repentance, even Baptists bring up the fact, well, you can't expect someone to repent until they get saved. And I'm talking about these are the people that believe that repentance is only a change of mind, that it does not include a change of life, a turnaround in one's life. And so they've made this statement to me before. It's like you can't teach repentance in the matter of a change of life to an unsaved person because they can't change themselves. Let's look at some things here tonight. Well, let's look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. Mark 10, 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, what? "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but what? One, that is who? God." So sometimes people say, well, a sinner can't do good. A sinner can't do anything good. A sinner can't turn to God. Well, then you're doing away with the free will that we have. In this regard right here, what is the context that Jesus says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Well, let's look and see what he does. Verse 19. "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, what? Loved him. Here's the part about the Calvinistic irresistible grace. Now, Jesus is God in the flesh, and Jesus loved this young rich man. He loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and what? Follow me." Jesus is calling this young man. Now, in a parallel passage, Jesus brings up the point to love your neighbor as yourself. But in this passage here, it doesn't hit that point, but verse 22, it says, "And he," that is the rich young man, "was what? Sad at that saying, and what? Went away grieved, for he had great possessions." This young man was called by Jesus Christ, and he went away. He walked away from Jesus. So the Calvinistic point, the T-U-L-I, the irresistible grace, man has a free will, and this young man right here exercised his free will and walked away from Jesus. You know, what distresses me is we're trying to, and this is a new phenomena, of trying to define repentance as only a change of mind and not as a corresponding change in one's life. This is not the way it's always been. This is, I'd say, in the last 30 years is when this idea in Baptist circles has really come in. It's just a change of mind. And as I look at our nation, there's never been so many large churches. When I started Bible school, the largest churches in every state, I believe, were Baptist churches. Independent Baptist churches, normally. And what changed? Because now, I don't know of any Baptist churches that are the largest, at least not independent Baptist. Most generally, it's charismatic churches are the largest. And Grand Rapids probably has, I don't know, maybe three, maybe more than that, that run in the thousands. What has changed? Well, I tell you, Baptist preaching has changed. It's this idea that repentance is only a change of mind. You can't expect a lost sinner to turn from his sin. That's the whole point. That's their premise. You can't expect a lost sinner to turn from his sin to Jesus until that lost sinner is saved. And I can tell you a couple of the preachers' names who really started that idea, and they were the ones that were the super salesman type soul winning is what started all that in America. And what has happened? We have all these large churches, and America is spiritually bankrupt. Why? Well, notice with me in the book of Jude. You know, the preaching has so changed. I think of in Billy Graham, started out a fiery evangelist, and things changed. He became real close with the Catholic Church, and his preaching changed. But you know what? What really started out like a fire in his ministry was when he was out in California doing a revival meeting. And believe it or not, Billy Graham was preaching hell, fire, and brimstone against alcohol. And some well-known people out there got saved. But things changed. I want you to notice in Jude, in verse 14, Jude 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are what? Ungodly among them of all what? Their ungodly deeds, which they have what? Ungodly committed, and of all their what? Hard speeches, which who? Ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You know what Enoch sounds like to me? A good old hellfire and brimstone preacher is what he sounds like to me. You know what he was preaching? A change of life, not just a change of mind. He's saying there, verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. When Brother Ken Miller got saved, his son invited him to some tent meetings up in the Langston. And there was twin evangelists there that night, twin brothers. And they preached. And Brother Ken told me, he said, when those guys, and they kind of traded off, you know, it's like one would preach, and I don't know if he'd get tired, but he would just sit down and let his brother go at it then. So, I mean, they just go back and forth. And Brother Ken told me, he said, when that evangelist got up there that night, I thought someone had surely told him all about me. Because he said he was hitting at all those sins, and it was just the sins in my life. And he and his wife went home that night. They didn't go forward and get saved. But they went home and talked. And the next day at work, the Holy Spirit was just working on Ken. Over what? Over his sin. His sin. And he came home from work and he told his wife, Jan, he said, I'm going tonight and I'm going to get saved. And she affirmed too, yes, I'm going too. I'm going to get saved. And they did. And their lives were changed. Both of my grandparents were saved as adults out of the world, if you know what I mean. And you know what? They sat under some preaching that named sins, and they came under conviction, and they repented of their sins. It was a choice, not just a mental assent that Jesus is God. They had to make a choice, just like Moses made a choice, to forsake the sin of the world and to turn to Christ. And both of my grandparents did that. And you know what? They turned away from their liquor and their dancing and whatever else they were involved in. They turned from that and they never went back. Their lives were changed. We don't see that today because we're not Enochs. The problem is today, it's 2 Timothy 4 day. And let's turn there for just a moment. 2 Timothy. This is the problem in 2 Timothy 4, 1. The problem is this. If we are not willing to deal with people's sin, and I'm not talking about, please don't misunderstand me. I don't go out witnessing with a whole list of sins and say, are you guilty of this. Although there's a good soul winning plan that uses the Ten Commandments. And I'm not saying that's wrong. It's like, you know, have you ever told a lie? Well, anyone honest would have to say yes. Well, then what do you call people who've lied? Liars. And it just goes right down through there. So, I mean, that is good. That is good to use that. But let's look here in 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant what? In season and what? Out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So the Bible tells us here there's going to come a time when it's out of season to preach the word. And that's, listen, this is the problem. If we're talking to someone, and every person is different, but if someone is trying to, if the Holy Spirit prompts this person to talk about some specific sin, then we need to deal with that specific sin as sin and not try to skirt around it, not try to delay it. Because if we don't, the problem is then, okay, get them into a church service, and guess what they're going to hear then? They're going to hear the Word of God. And when they hear the Word of God that something is sin, you know what's going to happen? They're going to get offended and leave. Why? Because it wasn't dealt with when it should have been dealt with, right at the beginning. So what happens is this. You refuse to deal with sin when the Holy Spirit brings it up. I'm not saying you go out looking for it, but the Holy Spirit, we pray. Didn't we pray Luke 12:12, that the Holy Ghost would give us the words which we need to speak in the hour? Yes, that's what we pray. So when the Lord gives us that opportunity to give the Word of God, we need to give it. And if we don't, then what happens is they get in the church service, like I said, and then if you try to whitewash some sin or kind of brush it aside, well, that's not what's sending you to hell. And they come and hear the preaching and find out that is sin. And any and every sin would send a person to hell. If we'd only ever committed one sin, we'd go to hell. All it takes is one. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. And so what happens is this then, is then we are living in a day where, as verse 3 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having what? Itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. I have seen this in my own life and ministry. I've seen with that type of people, they are justifying their sin. Because they may have been told, that sin's not keeping you out of hell. Ask Jesus to save you. I've been through so many different issues down the road then where these are professing Christians who are justifying their sin, whatever it may be. And when you preach the truth, they leave. They go. Because they have not really repented of their sin. They're still hanging on it. They're justifying it. I did not see that when I was younger. I did not see that type of so-called Christianity. I saw a Christianity where when people got saved, their lives were transformed. A lot of times today, I do not see that. And I'm trying to ask why, and I trace it back to the origin. How did you make this profession of faith? What did you understand? What did you do? Why have you held on to this sin for so long? What's wrong? So I get this, you know, thrown back at me by people in that camp. Well, you can't expect a lost sinner to repent of his sin. He can't help himself. He can't help himself. So then once you get them in the church, this happened years ago on probably more than one occasion, but this man and his wife make a profession of faith in one of our neighboring cities. They come to church the next day. I open the Word of God and start preaching the truth, and the guy gets up, goes down to the basement, gets his wife and child out of the nursery and leaves. We go that week and show them what the scripture says. He's not there, just his wife. She explains why they were offended. and why they left. And so what do you hear then? Well, what I heard was, is they're babies. What do you expect? Okay, at first they're lost sinners, so I can't talk to them about repenting of any sin because they can't do it on their own. I mean, they can't even, they can't change on their own. They can't. That's what I hear. They can't change. So then when you get them in church, you got to say, whoa, you got to tone that down because these are baby Christians. You're trying to give meat to people that need milk. So you know what happens? There's no time you can preach the Word of God. There's no time to give the whole counsel of God because you'll offend someone by giving them the truth. That whole scenario reminds me of the people today that would say, I had a guy come here, and I was out doing some yard work one day, and on one hand, he says, I appreciate your sign, but he says, I don't agree with all you put out there because it's too hard-hitting. And, oh, okay. And then he gets done, you know, being critical of the sign. And then he says, and then he got going on. It was back in the time, I don't know if any of you remember, I think it was Justice Roy Moore, I think, from Missouri, maybe. He was the judge that was had the Ten Commandments put on a big rock and put in the courthouse in his state. People hated him for that. But anyway, so this guy that just gets through railing on me about the sign starts railing on our government for coming down on trying to kick the Ten Commandments out of the courthouse. And I just kind of chuckled, and I said, sir, you don't like our sign because it's too negative. But now you're railing on the government because they're not in favor of the Ten Commandments. Would you go with me, please, to Exodus 20 and look at the Ten Commandments? And let me show you what I told him. Exodus chapter 20. In verse 3, it says, thou shalt have what? No other gods before me. That's a negative. That's a no. Okay. Verse 4. Thou shalt what? Not make unto thee any graven image. That's a negative. Okay, we're 2 out of 2 are negative. Okay, verse 7. Number 3. Thou shalt what? Not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's a negative. 3 out of 3 so far are negative. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's not a negative. There's no not or no in there. Okay, so we're 3 to 1. 3 negatives, 1 positive. Number 5 is in verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That's another positive. So now we're 3 to 2. 3 negatives, 2 positives. Verse 13 is number 6. Thou shalt what? Not kill. Okay, now we're 4. 4 negatives, 2 positives. Verse 14, thou shalt what? Not commit adultery. Now we're 5 negatives, 2 positives. Verse 15, thou shalt what? Not steal. Now we're 6 negatives, 2 positives. Verse 16, thou shalt what? Not bear false witness. Okay, now we're 7 negatives, 2 positives. Verse 17 is commandment number 10. Thou shalt what? Not covet. That's another negative. So we're 8 negatives and 2 positives. And that's why I chuckled and said, do you realize that 8 out of the 10 commandments are negative? And you were just railing on me about the sign. You like it on one hand, but it's too negative for you. And yet you're railing on the government because they don't like the Ten Commandments in the courthouse. Do you realize the Ten Commandments are 80% negative and only 20% positive? And so I could have went around some with other issues, but these are the same type of people that you go and deal with some other issues on the New Testament. And you know what they answer? Oh, that was just in Paul's day. That was just Paul's day. Okay, so you attend a New Testament Baptist church? You don't attend a New Testament Baptist church. You attend a No Testament Baptist church. Because you reject the Old Testament, and of course he wasn't even thinking what he was doing, but they do. They say, well, that's Old Testament. And the New Testament, they say, well, those things don't apply. That was just in Paul's day. So they are a No Testament church, is what they really are. So when it comes to this matter of repentance, let's go back to Acts 10. I just want to show you that Cornelius was not saved, and yet he was doing some good things in his life. You know, if we had time, we could go back to Jesus talking to this rich young man, but the reason Jesus responds the way he does is because this young man was saying, what must I do to have eternal life? And well, the answer to that, it would be, you would have to be perfect. And no man is perfect. So that's why Jesus said, only God is good. Why callest thou me good? But it's not that unsaved people can't do good things. We're not talking about getting into heaven. I'm just talking about good things. Cornelius was such a man. At this point, he was not saved. But verse 2 calls him a what? Acts 10:2, a devout man. A devout man. Devout means devoted to a pursuit, belief, or mode of behavior, serious, earnest. He was not saved. The Bible says he was a devout man. And then it goes on to say, and one that what? Feared God with all his house. Cornelius was not a Nabal. Nabal was a son of Belial. Nabal was one of those guys that walked around with a chip on his shoulder just waiting for someone to knock it off so he could knock their block off. Cornelius wasn't that way. He feared God with all of his house, but he was not saved. He was a good father, but he was not saved. He was a good husband, but he was not saved. He was a good citizen in the community, but he was not saved. Have you ever had a good neighbor that's not saved? I've had some. I've known some people that, I'm not talking about good in the sense of going to heaven, because I just said they're not saved, but a lost sinner can be a decent person. Per se. Cornelius was such a man. As we go on, in verse 2, and pray, need to back up there, which gave much alms to the people. Have you ever known someone who was not saved and was very generous financially? I have. I've known some unsaved people that are very kind and generous and willing to help out just about anyone. Brother Jim had a neighbor that we went and seen sometimes, and he was not saved. And when we would go to see him, when we would leave, he would say, here's some money for the church. And I remember saying to him, we didn't come for your money. And he would say, I know you didn't, because if you would have, I would have told you to get out of here. But here was a good man, and he wanted to give money for the church. It wasn't why we went there. You know what? In the end, he did get saved, But when he was kind, doling out the cash, he was an unsaved man. He was lost. In that sense, he was like Cornelius. He gave much alms. And then it says in verse 2, and prayed to God alway. This guy prayed. This was an unsaved man who prayed to God all the time. But he was lost and headed to hell. But he was a sinner. Do you see what I mean? Don't get into the Calvinist idea of the depravity of man. They go so far with that to say that man can't do anything good on his own. That is not true. You can see it of Cornelius, and if you've lived very long, you know that's not true. There are unsaved people that can be very kind, be very thoughtful, be very loving. Cornelius was such a man, but he was not saved. So God tells him to call for Peter. He does that in this chapter. And in verse 44, in Acts 10:44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Well, in chapter 11, Peter goes back to the Jews, and they're angry with him for going into Gentiles. So Peter explains down in verse 13, Acts 11:13. Peter is explaining to his Jewish friends, and he said, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be what? Saved. Cornelius was a lost man, and Peter's explaining to the Jews, listen, he saw this vision, then he needed to call for me. And you know what? We went there and gave him the word, and they got saved. The angel warned him that he needed to be saved. He was a good man, as not perfect. If you're talking about good compared to God, Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and come what? Short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth what? Good and sinneth not. Don't take the Calvinistic approach. Well, right there it says there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good. You have to take the whole sentence there, and sinneth not. The point of that verse is that no man only does good and doesn't sin. That's the whole context of that verse. Obviously, lost sinners can do good. Acts 10, Cornelius was just one of many examples there. So it's really distressing. Our country just continues to tank and go further and further. And we've gotten ourselves into a hole we can't get out of until we start at the beginning doing it right. Being honest with people. What the Lord commands. Notice in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And you know, every person is different. The woman taken in adultery, Jesus did not have to deal with her in repentance. She was facing death. And no doubt she was crying. And Jesus told her, go and sin no more. He didn't have to beat her over the head with repentance because she already knew she'd been found out. But the woman at the well, she was all ready to take the living water, but living in known sin. Jesus had to deal with her about repentance. But notice in Mark chapter 9, verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, what? Cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life what? Maimed and having two hands to go where? Into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. What do my two hands have to do with a mental ascent to God? What do my hands have to do within my mind just turning to God? Well, then why cut my hand off? Isn't that a little drastic? This is Jesus talking. He says, cut your hand off. If thy hand offend thee, if your hand is going to lead you astray, my hand has nothing to do with thoughts. My hands have to do with committing sins. Verse 45, and if thy foot offend thee, what? Cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into where? To hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Once again, what does my foot have to do with my thoughts? Other than maybe getting stuck in my mouth sometimes, you know, putting your foot in your mouth. My feet, the problem is if they take me to sin, take me to places of sin, it's actually committing sin, going to the wrong places. Verse 47, and if thine eye offend thee, what? Pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into where? Hellfire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Once again, what does my eye have to do with just, okay, if repentance is just a change of mind, then isn't it a little drastic to cut my hand off? If repentance is just a change of mind, then isn't it a little drastic to cut my foot off? If repentance is just a change of mind, why is Jesus telling me it'd be better to pluck an eye out rather than go to hell? Well, with all of these, my hands can commit sin. My feet can take me to places of sin. My eye can look at the wrong thing and sin in my heart. Jesus is telling us it'd be better to lose a hand, to lose a foot, to lose an eye than to go to hell. We're talking about repentance. We're talking about more than just a change of mind. We are talking about a change of life. A change of life. So we're getting into a realm where the same people that argue with me about repentance, saying you can't expect a lost person to turn from their sin, the same people that argue with me about that would unequivocally say, I do not agree with Calvinism. The fact of the matter is, if you are saying a lost sinner cannot turn from his sin to Jesus, if a lost sinner cannot have that desire and determination to turn from sin to Jesus, then that's Calvinist. That's Calvinism. It's the first point. It's total depravity. The poor, miserable guy can't help himself. Well, the poor, miserable guy can't save himself, but the poor, miserable guy can be like any one of those demon-possessed people in the Scripture who ran to Jesus, and many of them did. You know, they're taken captive by Satan at his will, but Satan cannot stop someone from running to Jesus Christ. He can't stop them. It's a decision of the will, of the heart. We do have a free will. You know what? There's lots of lost sinners that stop smoking on their own, and they're still not saved. There's lots of lost sinners that have stopped drinking alcohol on their own, and they're not saved. There's lots of lost sinners that have stopped doing drugs on their own, and they're not saved. Everyone has a free will. Someone was just relating to me in the last few weeks. This lady was telling me, yeah, I smoked for all those years, And I wouldn't stop until I had to go see the doc about this certain thing. And the doc said this or else. And she said, you know what? I stopped smoking. She stopped. She wouldn't listen to God, but she'd listen to the doctor. Sad, isn't it? It's sad. Lost sinners have a free will, just like all of us. We can stop doing a lot of things, and that is not going to save us. That is not going to save us. But in closing, let's go to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. Luke 13. I am not, once again, I want to emphasize, I am not saying that we should go out with a whole list of things to people, you know, saying, do you do this, do you do that? That's not what I'm saying. Although, as I said, if you want to use the Ten Commandments as a witnessing tool to show people they're sinners, that's great. I'm just saying, let's be honest with people. If we are truly praying that the Holy Spirit, the Bible says the preparations of the heart and man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So if we begin to talk with someone, witnessing to them, and a sin gets brought up, should we not take it that that's the Holy Spirit trying to convict them of the sin? That's how we should take it, if that's what we pray. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, I tell you, nay, but except what? You repent, you shall all likewise perish. It was Jesus who said that. It was Jesus who said those words in Mark 9 about the hand, the foot, the eye. Bible's clear. Cornelius was a good man, but he was lost. He was so lost. May the Lord help us just to be honest with people, because you know what? If we will not, there's no time we can be. I was at a church and the matter brought up about music, and the Sunday school teacher had opened it up for people to comment, and so I commented about it. And when after commenting on it, I could just see where he's just trying to cover his tracks, because he was so afraid that what I said might have offended someone in his class. Okay, if you're not going to be honest with people one-on-one, you're not going to be able to be honest in the pulpit, you're not going to be able to be honest in the Sunday school class, because, well, now they've said a prayer, so now they're a baby, but they're still a baby, so you can't give them the truth yet. Truth of the matter is, we keep them babies because we won't give them the truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us. Lord, help us just to be honest. Father, it so distresses my heart to see what's happening in this generation. It's not like it used to be, Lord. You know that. I know that. When people made professions of faith, their lives used to change quickly. It's not that way anymore, Lord. And it's because we're not being honest with them. Right from the get-go, we're not being honest. And Father, I pray that you would help us. Lord, we are such unworthy sinners ourselves. We're not worthy of the gift of grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. But Father, it so distresses me to see what's happening in America. We've got professing Christian radio personalities who swear and cuss, and that's just, it just seems to be the picture of professing Christianity today. Really no different than the world, other than they say they've said a prayer. Father, I realize Our country has a spiritual problem. It's the spiritual problem. The spiritual problem is causing the political problem because we're not dealing with a real issue. Lord, help us to have gracious words and loving words. But help us, Lord, to realize that if we're not giving people the truth, we're part of this problem. A Christianity that has no difference in living, no difference in the way of life than the world. Please fill us with thy spirit, Lord. Help us to speak the truth in love, but help us to speak the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.